Well, I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to two different passages. Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9 and verses 20 to 27. Keep your place there and then turn over to Genesis chapter 11 and verses 1 to 9. Genesis 11, verses 1 to 9. Here in this passage, we encounter two different occasions where God is acting in order to restrain or to limit man's evil upon the earth. In the first account, he limits man's evil with a curse. In the second account, he limits man's evil by confusing or dividing human language. And so among other perfections, God is also a restrainer and a judge of all that is evil. Let's begin our time with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, as we come before you, very much aware of the fact we live in a fallen, wicked world. Even we ourselves look at our own lives. We see ourselves before we were in Christ. We are appalled at our former unbelief, even those of us who were children when you saved us. And even since that time of our salvation, we continue to see the mark and the stain of iniquity in our flesh, the thoughts and the deeds and the words which are out of line with your eternal truth, our failures to fulfill all righteousness. Our sin is clearly still present in this earthly life. We are amazed, O Heavenly Father, at your patience, at your mercy, at your long suffering, and your grace, which is abundant in the world. There is even common grace over fallen, wicked man. We deserve, all of us, ultimately, especially without Christ, to be immediately cut off from all blessing, from your presence, and cast into an eternal hell. Our sin is that wicked. And yet, Father, in your grace and in your mercy, your kindness, you have not only provided in the Lord Jesus Christ the one and only means by which a sinner can be forgiven and reconciled to the one true and living God, but you have in your mercy and kindness provided for us many avenues of restraining evil. At times we may look in the world and see the wickedness around us. It may not seem like there is much restraint, but the reality is there is so much restraint going on from moment to moment that were you to remove every avenue of your hindering of evil in this world, the world would plunge into immediate chaos, such indescribable horrors that it would be literally unlivable to exist in this world. We are often unaware and unclear as to how you restrain the evil. We do not often recognize it. But we thank you, Father, that you are a God that will one day judge evil, a God who redeems from evil, and a God who even restrains evil. I pray as we look at these two passages tonight, one where Noah's son shames his father, and the other where the people of this world attempt to elevate themselves in pride. And in both cases, you show yourself again a restrainer of evil. Help us to take great comfort in that, that you will not only one day come and put an end to all of it, but in the meantime, you cut it off at the pass many times that we don't even recognize and are not even aware of that fact. And in this, we glorify you as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you think about it, if fallen man was able to accomplish whatever his wicked heart desired, if he was always allowed to do whatever his evil motives intended, if he always had the resources and the power to bring about his twisted purposes, if he had unlimited time in which to hatch his warped intentions, and if he had the full cooperation of the entire wicked world in order to do all of that, the world would simply be an unbearable place in which to live. Despite all of the evil that we do see, and we do see much of it, some of it mind-blowingly tragic and heart-wrenching, there is still a whole lot of restraint going on as the Lord hinders through various means much of the evil which men would otherwise intend to do. You think the world is evil now, and it is. It is filled with evil. There is tragedy everywhere we turn. There's no denying that fact. But the world as it is now is not nearly as evil as it could be, which may be hard to imagine, but it is true. Man is so evil, he is so sinful, he is so corrupt, there is so much embedded potential for even greater evil buried deep down within the dark recesses of the fallen human heart, that if man were given free rein to do whatever his heart desired, this world would utterly destroy itself many times over in very short order. And whether we realize it or not, God has already put in place countless points of restraint in order to severely limit the extent of man's wicked expression and the frequency of that wicked expression. In fact, there is no evil. There is no evil that is ever allowed to take place in this world which is not ultimately permitted by God. Not approved, but permitted within the sovereign purposes of God. And all of this will ultimately be turned to His glory. All of it will ultimately be redirected to further His kingdom. All of it will eventually be caused by God to work together for good for those who love Him and those who are called according to His purpose. Proverbs 19:21 tells us that many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. So whatever man intends in his heart, whether good or by the grace, whether evil or by the grace of God, a measure of good, man has intentions, he has plans, but ultimately it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Whatever man's intent, all will ultimately be used by God to fulfill God's greater good and His eternal purpose. In fact, listen to Proverbs 16:4. Fascinating and important verse. Quote, "The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the evil day." That's an interesting statement. In other words, even those days of evil which man and Satan intend for their own wicked purposes will ultimately be orchestrated by God for a righteous purpose. Now, the evil is not righteous. The evil is not good, but God will orchestrate all things eventually to produce the end result that He wants to produce. The evil is not righteous. The evil will be fully judged. In one way or another, we can be sure of that. But the evil will also be caused by God in His sovereignty to serve another purpose, a righteous purpose, not in the evil itself, but in what God will accomplish in spite of man's evil intent. Remember what Joseph said to his brothers after they had sold him into slavery in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20. He said to them, "As for you, you meant evil against me." And what they did against Joseph was evil. But in the same events, Joseph lets us know, "But God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result." But whatever the evil, we will all who are in Christ one day look back and say, "Man meant this for evil," and He does, and it is evil. But God allowed this to bring about the present good and glorious result, whatever that may be. Some of these purposes we may be privileged to see in this life. For others, we may not know those purposes until we are with the Lord in glory. But rest assured, we will know the purposes and the good purposes of the Lord, and in those good purposes we will rejoice when we one day see what the Lord does with all of this. I've used the illustration before that this world, the unfolding of this world, is to our limited human eyes much like looking at the back of a tapestry or a carpet in which there is some kind of design, pattern. You look at the back of it and it looks chaotic and without pattern, without much design, even ugly. You turn it over and you see this grand and glorious picture and design. Romans 8:28, again, I referenced this, but let me quote it for you. We know, do we not, believers, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Do you believe that? And therefore, the Bible promises that every tear of the believer will be dried. And those tears will one day be replaced with joy and with understanding for the believer. You may not see it now. You may be in the midst of grief. But dear beloved, that day will come. The day will come, perhaps somewhat in this life and most certainly in the life to come, when you will see and you will understand the good and glorious purposes of God in all things. Yes, even in that thing, whatever it may be, and you will rejoice in it and you will exalt and praise the Lord for it. That day will come. You may not see it now, but it will arrive. Nevertheless, God still restrains, and this may be startling, but I believe this. I think this is clear from Scripture when you understand the nature of evil in the human heart. God restrains most of the evil which could happen in this world. Most of it. Both as a form of judgment against man's evil intentions and as a means of simply limiting and hindering man from accomplishing and expressing the fullness of his evil. God has set numerous restraints in place in this world. Now, not all of those restraints will stop or limit every evil. They were never intended to do so, only to limit or permit that which God allows within his own purpose. If these restraints did stop all evil, then we would never see any evil in the world. And by the way, that day will come, will it not? When God will abolish and put a final end to all evil, when there will never again be a sin or the consequences of sin, that day will arrive. The day when the Lord no longer permits sin in even his presence. But until that time, God has determined to allow a measure of evil to exist and for certain acts of evil even to come to pass in order to fulfill his sometimes unforeseen and unknown purposes. Some of God's allowing this to take place is really simply to illustrate the true and ugly nature of sin. Some of it is to demonstrate the actual wickedness and darkness of the fallen human heart. Some of that is to drive men to the Lord in repentance. All of it is to bring about a greater good, a greater purpose, which will one day be understood and affirmed. We will agree with the Lord one day that this was all necessary in order to arrive at where all things will eventually need to be. I said this before, this present life is not the best of all possible worlds, but this is, within God's design, the very best of all possible worlds that is needed in order to get us to the truly best of all possible worlds. That day is coming, but in order to get there, we need to be here now. The believer, by the way, is far more likely to recognize those good purposes of the Lord, just as Joseph recognized the good and purposes of God in his own life tragedies. The most evil act in human history was, in fact, the murder of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, just as Peter was preaching to the crowd on the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts, he there declared precisely what Joseph said to his brothers, that man meant this for evil, but God intended it for good. God designed it for good. This is what we've been witnessing in Isaiah 53, is it not? The piercing through, the crushing, the suffering that Messiah went through, was it not for the glory that was to follow? Isn't that what 1 Peter said? The prophets prophesied of the sufferings of Messiah and the what? The glories to follow. Listen to how Peter evaluated the cross in speaking of Jesus' work in Acts 2:23. He's talking to the crowd, many of them who may have even been crying out for Jesus' blood, not long before that. He says there, this man, speaking of Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Right? It was evil. It was wicked. Godless men did this. It was a wicked act. God will bring it under full judgment. But all of this, Peter says, was by God's predetermined plan and His foreknowledge. Now, those purposes which God intends are not always immediately apparent. Now, in the case of Christ, it is very apparent to us the purpose for His suffering, the purpose for God allowing man to carry out this evil. The reality, though, is that for us, it may sometimes take years before the reasons may become clear. And as I said, some of those reasons will only be understood in glory. As Job declares in Job 42, verse 2, Job declares that God's purposes cannot be thwarted. So whatever the Lord allows Satan and men of this world to do as far as evil, ultimately it is fitting into God's eternal purpose and design for His glory and for His greater good and the good of His people. You know, God is glorified even in judging evil, is He not? God is glorified in the condemning of wicked men. Now, we also need to understand that at any given moment, God would be fully justified in wiping out the entire human race in an instant. Unexpectedly, irresistibly, without warning, just gone forever. The Lord could instantaneously and immediately have cast Adam and Eve into hell the very first instant they even conceived of evil in their mind. And He didn't have to deliver Noah and his family through the flood. He didn't have to provide a Savior. God isn't obligated to save or to redeem. And yet, God is a God of perfect justice. He is also a God of redeeming grace. He is a God who saves by His grace and mercy. He is a God of promises, who has promised to sustain and never again to destroy this world until Jesus returns with power and with great glory. As a redeeming God, He has determined to save a chosen people from their sin and out of their sin through the perfect sacrificial atoning work of His Son. And He is not willing, Peter tells us, that any of His people should perish. That's the point of what Peter is talking about when he talks about the Lord has not yet returned. Jesus will not return until He has saved every last one of His people. And He is determined to save them, God is, through Christ, and He will bring this to pass. Listen, if the Lord were to cut off any number of people who are His elect before He brings them in the kingdom, they would never experience the grace and mercy and forgiveness of the Lord. But in the meantime, until Christ returns, God mercifully restrains a significant measure of evil in this world. God limits evil by causing man, for example, to fear. God has put His power on display in creation, such that Romans chapter 1 says that man looks and he sees the power of God. He understands these invisible attributes of the Lord, and there is a measure of fear. Yes, man suppresses that reality, but that is a form of restraint. God has made it self-evident within man's conscience. He has even given into the world a law through the Jews. He has provided human government that bears the sword, so that there are oftentimes very real earthly consequences for our evil. He has warned men of impending judgment and of eternal hell. We've already seen a good measure of restraint in the book of Genesis. Think about it. In Genesis chapter 3, God could have wiped out Adam and Eve, but in order in part to curb man's evil, God removed from Adam and Eve paradise and the gift of present earthly eternal life, right? How much evil could man do if he had an unlimited time to do it? Death will now limit the extent of man's evil. And does not death limit man's evil? You checking that? Man is limited in the days of his evil. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 7. God also radically limited man's evil by wiping out the entire human race in a worldwide flood with the exception of 8 persons. Was that a limitation of evil? And so tonight I want to consider 2 more events where God again limits man's evil. And to do that I want to begin by looking at Genesis 9 and then Genesis 11. The first instance we encounter tonight is with Noah and his son Ham following the flood. It's found in Genesis chapter 9 verses 20 to 27. Here God limits man's evil with a curse. The second instance of God limiting man's evil can be found at the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11 and verses 1 to 9. There, the Lord limits man's evil by dividing humanity according to human language, so that man could no longer be as unified in his intentions to do evil in the world. So let's look at Genesis 9, verses 20 to 27. Now remember, these events follow sometime very soon after the worldwide flood. So please follow along with me as we read those 8 verses. Then Noah began farming, and he planted a vineyard. And then a rather surprising verse, verse 21, he drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his 2 brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Now, let's look at this passage. We notice, first of all, that Noah planted a vineyard. The flood had subsided. It was time to start growing crops. It was time for food and drink. This is understandable. We immediately, though, are startled by the words of verse 21. Noah, the man who, you remember, was alone in the eyes of God, regarded as righteous in his generation, now gets drunk, strips himself of all his clothes and lays down in his tent. And one might be tempted to ask, Noah, what are you thinking? God just wiped out the entire world population for its evil, and here you are doing something like this. Didn't you learn anything from this unparalleled human tragedy of the flood? Of all men, Noah, don't you know better? Don't you know, Noah, by personal observation that the wages of sin is what? Death. But let's not jump on the proverbial judgment train too quickly. Let's consider more carefully what I think is actually taking place. First of all, it seems very likely, highly likely, in fact, almost certain, that there had been some kind of significant shift or alteration in the earth's environmental, ecological, and meteorological conditions from the time before the flood. The atmospheric conditions may have changed radically. If you remember back in our study of creation, some young earth scientists have suggested, based on Genesis chapter 1, verses 6 to 7, that there may have been some type of water canopy blocking many of the damaging rays from the sun's light and heat. But whether or not this is what actually took place is not the point. The point is that the environment had changed. Something was different about the way
the grapes fermented. And I believe that Noah had no idea that the wine which he was producing would have an inebriating alcoholic effect. And I would guess that it's almost certain that Noah had never been drunk before. And I'll tell you personally, I really enjoy grape juice. Do you guys like grape juice? I do. I have on more than one occasion enjoyed several glasses of Welch's grape juice in a single meal. I even had on one occasion when I was 14 years old, while on a mission trip with my church to Tijuana, Mexico, I bought a bottle of this grape Mexican soda pop to go with two tacos I had purchased at a local taco stand. I couldn't figure out why everyone was kind of snickering at me, including my youth leader. Everyone found it amusing. But then when I was about to buy a second bottle, I liked it so much, that's when he decided to let me know that this sangria I had purchased included some alcoholic content. I had no idea. And I was very embarrassed. Here I am, underage, on a church mission trip, and I'm downing a sparkling wine cooler. Pretty embarrassing to say the least. I honestly had no idea. But had he not warned me, I might have had a second bottle and hopefully not a third. But like Noah, I would have been entirely unaware of its effects until it was too late. You see the point? I don't think Noah had any idea or concept that he was going to get drunk. He probably was just enjoying his first refreshing glasses of grape juice that he had had for well over a year. Yeah, it tastes a little bit funny, but, you know, who knows? It's after the flood. He wasn't about to let a little zing in the drink ruin the moment. Further, I would remind you and I that he was alone in his tent when he disrobed. He wasn't out parading around like some drunken, shameless fool. Likely, he grew very groggy and warm, which alcohol will do to you. I'm not saying that by personal experience. But the effects of the wine made it so that he wanted to lie down in the privacy of his own tent. He had no intention whatsoever of exposing himself to his family. And so I don't believe that there was any sinister intent on Noah's part at all. So there's Noah, drunk. He's sleeping it off in the privacy of his own tent. And in walks his second son, Ham. And he sees his father unclothed. That's a pretty embarrassing situation. But again, it might seem as if Noah later overreacted by cursing his son for his actions. I mean, how could Ham just seeing his father have resulted in Noah cursing Ham? But I don't think it was just Ham seeing his father. There's something else lying down deep here, going on beneath the surface. The text does not tell us precisely what happened, but it appears obvious from the context that whatever happened, Ham, in some way, by his actions, by his looking, and by speaking to his brothers, he in some way dishonored his father. I personally, as I look at the Hebrew text in this passage, I see no clear evidence that suggests that Ham had engaged in some type of immoral, sinful thought toward his father. Some have suggested that. I honestly don't see that in the text. Rather, I think it's more likely that Ham saw this as an opportunity to mock and even expose his father's indignity to his brothers. And so, when he went and then told his two brothers, it is very likely that he was proceeding to tell them and even to prod them to join him in mocking their father's compromising condition. But his brothers would have nothing of it. In fact, they took measures to then ensure that their father's dignity was fully protected from further mockery or exposure. And so if you look there at verse 23, it says, Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it both on their shoulders, and walked away, walked backward, I should say, and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. Now, apparently, Noah had been conscious enough of what had taken place, or perhaps someone had filled him in or informed him as to what had happened. This is what the text says in verse 24. Noah awoke from his wine, and he knew what his youngest son had done to him. He knew that his youngest son had, in some sense, shamed him or attempted to bring shame upon his father. And so Noah then curses his son Ham in verse 25. Not a cursing using profanity. He doesn't curse him out. He doesn't profane like we might think of it today. Rather, Noah utters what amounts to a judicial, prophetic pronouncement of judgment both upon Ham and, get this, his descendants. Very likely, this action on Ham's part was indicative not just of a single wicked deed, but of a whole pattern of corrupt behavior culminating in this event of dishonoring his father. This was perhaps the straw that broke the camel's back. And likely this same distorted, twisted character was already manifesting itself in Ham's son Canaan. This is why Noah then curses not Ham by name, but he actually curses Ham's son Canaan. This is a multi-generational curse. And this curse, if you will, removes a measure of God's blessing and favor upon Ham and Canaan and those who would be Canaan's descendant. He curses Canaan and he blesses his two other sons, Shem and Japheth, for their faithfulness. Look at the curse, verse 25. So he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Shem. Let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. And let Canaan be his servant." And by the way, the sons of Canaan became, do you remember, the early inhabitants of the Promised Land? They lived in the Promised Land before Israel entered the Promised Land. God later removed and supplanted the people of Canaan in order to give the land to the people of Israel. And as you look at the history of the Canaanites, this was a wicked people. So this was not just a random, mindless curse because Noah was upset. This was a prophetic curse, a prophetic, multi-generational curse that hindered the favor that would be upon the people of the Canaanites. In fact, it's interesting that the Scriptures tell us that Moses wrote the first five books of the Scriptures. And I defend that. I don't believe that it was assembled from other parts. Some argue that. I completely reject that notion. Noah writes the five books of the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And a part of that five books is this passage that we're looking at where God curses Canaan and tells the Canaanites that they will serve their brothers. And Moses read these books right before the people of Israel went in to fight their first battle against the Canaanites. So there's a clear understanding that he would have been going into battle, understanding that God's curse and God's disfavor was now upon the Canaanites. And so the Lord hindered a whole people group. He limited their favor. He limited their blessing. Don't underestimate what God may be doing in this world. The favor, the blessing that He may be removing from people all over the place. We think they're getting away from evil, with evil. Listen, not only do we know that God will bring them unto judgment, but there are all manner of things that God is removing, all manner of favor and protection and guardianship and blessings that He is removing from people, even as He will give them occasionally the food and the water and the shelter that they need, as He causes His rain and the sunshine to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. Men are suffering even now. The heart may be in laughter, but the mouth and the outside may be in laughter, but what may be going on in the heart? Pain. Listen, there's people all over the place that look like they're prospering, that look like they're enjoying life. But if you know anything, and I know anything about the Scriptures, the reality is what's going on in their heart is suffering, agony, depression, loneliness, confusion, darkness, despair. Some just cover it over more than others. And so God curses Canaan and his descendants and removes a measure of favor from them because of the wickedness of Ham, Canaan, and his descendants. And he supplants them with the Israelites. Now turn over to Genesis chapter 11. Here we see God restraining man's evil, not by a multi-generational curse, but by the confusion and the division of human languages at the Tower of Babel. You know, when two men can't speak the same language, it becomes much harder for them to collaborate on evil plans, right? It definitely does. Genesis 11, verses 1 to 9, we remember again that this is after the flood. It says there, the whole earth, then at that time, used the same language and the same words. Who do you think gave humanity the ability to speak? God. Where did Adam's language come from? Where did Eve's language come from? God taught it to them, right? This one language, very likely the same language spoken by the angels in heaven. There's no reason to think it would be different. There was one language in the human race until the time of Babel. There was one language. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. Shinar, by the way, is south Mesopotamia. It's in modern-day Iraq near Babylon. It's about an hour south of present-day Baghdad. That's where they're at. That's where they're trying to build this tower. And they settled there. So they're expanding out after the flood. They're spreading across the land. And they decide to build cities, which is not necessarily wrong in and of itself. Their leader, by the way, was a man by the name of Nimrod. You look back in chapter 10, it describes Nimrod as a mighty man upon the earth. And so the people say to themselves in verse 3, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. Notice there's no mention of God. There's no beseeching the Lord. There's no calling upon the name of the Lord. Just man in his own proud self-determination. And we see again, verse 4, they said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into the heavens. And let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the whole face of the earth." Notice the boastful language that they're speaking with in verse 3. They said, "Let us make bricks." Verse 4, "Let us build for ourselves cities." Then in verse 4 again, "Let us make a name for ourselves." I believe there is an overtone here of religious defiance as they spoke about building this tower whose top would reach up to the heavens. Very likely this is one of the earliest ancient, if not the earliest ancient, Babylonian ziggurat, Z-I-G-G-U-R-A-T. These towering structures that were built as places of pagan worship. They weren't just building a skyscraper. This was fallen man seeking after pagan gods. This was fallen man proudly elevating himself to the heavens through a building project. Man is applauding him for himself, for his own accomplishments. And he's declaring in pride, "We will do this, we will do this, we will do this." And so we read in verse 5 that the Lord comes down. He came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. Now the Lord again is coming down in pre-incarnate form. When it says He comes down to see what's going on, it's not God up in heaven, far away, wondering what's really happening, and He's going to go down and see and really determine for Himself. This is, again, an anthropomorphism. It's described in human language. As God, the pre-incarnate Son, comes and walks down upon the earth so that He can deal with this people directly. He's not trying to figure out what's going on. This is direct judgment. Verse 6, the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people. They all have the same language. And this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them." This, of course, is intentional hyperbole or exaggeration on the Lord's part. The idea is that whatever is humanly possible by working together as one people with one language man would be able to pursue his evil intentions with far too little restraint and far too much cooperation from his fellow evil man. And so we read in verse 7, in this inter-Trinitarian declaration between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, let us go down. It's fascinating as you compare the words of the people as they seek to build this tower. They say three times, let us, let us, let us. And the Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Spirit, who are three, say one time, let us. Let us do this, says man. Let us do this, let us do this. And God comes down and says, no, let us do this. And what they do then is God, the Father, Son, and Spirit, confuse their language so that they will not understand, it says, one another's speech. I find it fascinating. As you study human language, if anyone here enjoys studying human language, in my own years, I've had the opportunity to spend 5 years studying French. I've had a few years of Greek, of Hebrew. I've taken Spanish and German and Latin, and in my own time dabbled a little bit in Japanese and even Hindi. And the more I study languages, the more I learn the different languages, the more I am absolutely amazed at how those languages share common words, common concepts, common phrases, common ideas. The diction and the structure and the cadence of language is very, very clear, and it's very, very similar. Even though there's confusion, and when you're not familiar with another language, it may sound like babbling, but the more you get to know that language, the more you realize that there are a lot of similarities between the various languages. In fact, it's fascinating. The more languages that I study over the years, the more when I encounter a language I've never known before, I will hear elements of words that I'd say, oh, that's like that Hindi word, and that's like that French word, and that's like that German word. It's absolutely fascinating. This, to me, tells me again that all of these languages in the world go back to one common language. Very, very similar. You know, in Hindi, I would say, Miranam David, my name is David. In Japanese, it's Watashi no namae wa David desu. And I would say in English, my name is David. So in Hindi, the word for name is nam. And in Japanese, it's namaya. In English, it's name. In French, it's appel, which the English word appellation means name. Same thing for Spanish. And there is so much similarity between the languages. I don't care whether it's Russian or whatever you pick, Chinese, there are similarities, even when it seems like there's nothing in common. And the reality is, I believe it all goes back to a common language. And the more you study language, the more you recognize the structure and the cadence and the sound of language. This is why I believe when it comes to prayer languages that babbling is not the language of heaven. Because language sounds completely different from babbling. And if you study enough languages, you learn to recognize the difference between the sound of language and babbling. So that's just a little side comment there. Now, so the Lord says, let us. And He comes down and He creates this division among men. He takes this one common language of man, which I think is derived from the heavenly language, which He taught to Adam and Eve, which was passed down generation to generation. It was only divided there at the Tower of Babel. And like I said, you see these common elements within the words of mankind. And He divides up mankind so that man is no longer able to readily communicate without greater effort. This is a great hindrance to human cooperation towards evil. It is. And so what happened is, as He divided the people up according to their language groups, what did they do? They all found everybody else who spoke that language group, and they all found their corner of the world, and they went off and they lived there. Verse 8, so the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. The word Babel, by the way, is a word that we call onomatopoeia. You ever heard that word? It's when we use a word that sounds like what it is, like the word bang, or woof, or meow. Those are words that sound like the original sound, right? We don't say the word fluff for bang, for an explosion. It's bang, it's pop, right? That's an onomatopoeia. Well, the word babble originally came from this idea. The original word is ba ba ba. The idea is like ba ba ba. You're not saying anything. You're babbling. And that's the word babble means to babble, to say nothing that is coherent. This is the confusion of human language. This is to hinder and to limit human cooperation. Before that, there was only one language. And listen to your beloved, while we wait for the day when we will be free from the presence of sin, and while life may often involve tragic instances of great evil, the world is still a far, far better place than it would be had not our infinite Creator limited man's sin. Whether by natural revelation, whether by special revelation, the Old Testament prophets, New Testament prophets, Christ, the Bible, whether through the preaching of the church, the limiting of the Holy Spirit, through providential hindrance, through human government, through conscience, through consequences of our evil, through the threat of death and judgment and hell, by limiting man's lifespan, by the removal of blessing, by the imposing of curses, by the confusion of human language, by a worldwide flood, by the reality of Jesus' second coming, God has put all of these things into place to hold back the tide, the tidal wave of man's wickedness. We think the world is evil. What is one of the things that's going to happen prior to the second coming of Christ? There's going to be the removal of what? The restrainer. What's the result? And I don't even think every restraint's going to be removed. The result is going to be a radical increase in sin. Dear beloved, as you look out in the world and you see the evil, and you may be discouraged and saddened, as we all are, remember, God is doing a lot to hold back a lot of evil. I think if the Lord were to take away all those restraints again, I think the world would probably wipe itself out within a few days. This world is a wicked place, and people's hearts are desperately wicked. And every once in a while, we get to peer into how wicked men can be. We see examples. That's just the tip of the iceberg. In the meantime, we should be grateful. We should be grateful that our Lord has, through Christ, overcome sin and provided salvation for all who believe. We should be grateful that the Lord is hindering evil. We should be grateful that the Lord is coming back and that one day He will vanquish and remove all evil forever from the Lord's presence and from our presence as well. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to that day. There's so much wickedness. I'm tired of my own sin. You tired of your own sin? I'm tired of my own disobedience. You tired of your own disobedience? You tired of your own hypocrisy? You tired of your flesh? You get worn out with the sin of this world? The day is coming, dear beloved, when the Lord will bring all of it to an end. We will enter into eternal glory. We will see the purpose for which every wicked act was allowed to take place. We will see God turn that into glory. We will see that turned by God into His honor and praise. We will see God turn that to the benefit and blessing of His people. And we will praise the Lord for His victory in Christ over sin, redeeming a people. We will praise the Lord for His hindering of evil in the world. We will praise the Lord for His turning around of all evil to serve His purposes. And we will praise the Lord for His judging of evil and His vanquishing of all evil for all eternity. So rejoice. Your God has overcome the world. Be of good cheer. This world has a day of judgment awaiting. In the meantime, we need to proclaim Christ. We have the only message that can deliver men from evil, right? Everything else is a temporary fix. Everything else is a band-aid. Nothing else will last. No other Alcoholics Anonymous program, no other psychological treatment, no shock therapy, no Oprah Winfrey, no Dr. Phil, no whatever. None of that, no religion outside of the truth will cause and bring about a true, lasting, eternal solution. Dear beloved, you and I have the only message in this universe that will deliver anyone from evil. We have it. And so while God in His grace restrains evil, I believe one of the great purposes He restrains the evil is that you and I have enough freedom to proclaim that message. Right? Until Christ returns. So take advantage of every moment to make Him known until it's too late. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank You that from the beginning, when You limited human lifespan, You could have wiped out Adam and Eve, and yet You were gracious and merciful to them. You covered their nakedness, the shame of their sin, foreshadowing the work of Christ who would ultimately die in order to remove the stain and the penalty and the judgment due our sin. We thank You, though, that You even limit our life. If we did not have that endpoint, we would be tempted by so much more evil. Father, You have limited the world through the example of the flood and its evil. You've held back wickedness in man by confusing the languages, by giving us human government, by giving believers Your Spirit, by giving us Your Word and Your law, by making Yourself known in creation, by giving man a conscience, by the Holy Spirit, by the preaching of the church, by the fear of future judgment, by the threat of hell, by the reality of the second coming of Jesus Christ. All of this is holding back the tidal wave of wickedness. And we thank You, Father, that in Christ You have vanquished the evil of our own lives. You have removed the stain of iniquity. You have counted us righteous in Christ. You are removing that practice of sin daily as You sanctify us. You are moving us daily toward glory when You will complete that work in us. We thank You, Father, that the future hope of every believer is a future eternity where we will never again think, speak, hear, desire any wickedness at all. We won't see it. We won't hear it. We won't be around it. Never again will we see even the slightest hint of evil for all eternity. In the meantime, Father, help us to be bold in our bringing of this message of Your victory over wickedness and evil. Thank You for the restraint that allows us to live and serve You, that allows us to worship You, that allows us to proclaim Christ until He returns, that makes this not only a bearable place to live, but despite all the evil, very often a joyful place to live, particularly and especially in the center of Your blessing, in fellowship with You and with Your people, we get a taste of the world yet to come. We thank You, Father, that You are a God who is victorious over evil in every way. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.